I can tell who glanced ahead at the bulletin this morning, because some of you said, hey, I'm looking forward to the message this morning. And some of you said, I am not looking forward to the message this morning. So I know who is aware of what we're talking about. No, I'm just... So we are continuing the series here in Revelation. This is part I. And we're looking today at the Great Tribulation. And it's an intense message this morning. And that's going to be a little bit of an understatement, you'll see. And so as I was putting it together, you know, these messages are not necessarily my favorite ones to preach. But as a pastor, the job of the pastor is preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. Amen? And so there's lots of good things in the Bible, lots of encouraging things, lots of that sort of stuff. There's lots of warnings, and there's scary stuff in here too. And that's important, that we have a balanced view of what the Bible teaches, that we have a balanced view of who God is. And so, one thing that you can take from this a little bit is that it's a deeper appreciation for how good God is to us when you recognize how seriously God takes sin. Right? If sin's a small thing, then God's forgiveness of our sin is a small thing. If sin is a very big thing, and the judgment on it is a very big thing, then God's forgiveness of it is a very big thing. And so hopefully that'll be one of the things that we'll take from it this morning. If you've got your Bible still open to the Revelation chapter 8, I'm going to back up a little bit from where my dad read just a moment ago. And so you don't need to stand. You've already stood for the reading of it. But we're going to back up to chapter 8, verse number 1. We're going to take a little bit of a running start at this, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll jump into it. So we've been jumping around some in our Revelation series. We've gone forward and backwards, and I've defended myself by saying that the book itself does that. And you're going to see that also, the sort of the chronology, the timeline of the tribulation is spread out over four or five, really six chapters in the Bible, or in the book of Revelation. But today we're going to be looking specifically at the second half of it. Now, we've looked at the scrolls, and that was one of the first messages that we preached out of Revelation, was on the scrolls. The scrolls cover the first 3.5 years, but then it ends and we get all these kind of intermission chapters in there. Now we're going to pick back up. The difference between, well, the tribulation and the great tribulation is this. The tribulation is the entire 7-year period. The great tribulation is the last 3.5 years. Jesus, speaking about the great tribulation, said this: unless those days should be shortened, no flesh should survive. In other words, it's going to get so bad that if it lasted any longer than 3.5 years, nobody would make it anyway. And as we get into that, you're going to see that that's absolutely true. So Revelation chapter 8, look at verse number 1. And when he had opened the 7th seal. Now that harkens all the way back to chapter 6. You may remember that we got this far in the sermon on the seals. When it opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of 30 minutes. And I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And another angel came and he stood at the altar having a golden censer, or like a big bowl. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with fire of the altar and he cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. Now, this is in heaven, mind you. I mean, the scene in heaven here is almost impossibly dramatic. The 6th seal has been opened, and when he looses the 7th seal, a hush falls over heaven for 30 minutes. Nobody says anything for 30 minutes. And then the angels with the trumpets come forth. And before that, there's this picture of the prayers of the saints, the incense, and it's offered in front of God, all prayers. And I don't know that that's, it's hard to say if that's the prayers that have been offered recently, or if the prayers that we pray even now concerning the people that are going to go through that period, it's like all the prayers concerning this period that's to come onto the earth, it's like they come into remembrance before God. But the train is leaving the station now. And so they fill this censer with fire off of the altar, and he casts it down to the earth, and then the seven angels that have the seven trumpets prepare themselves to sound. The trumpets are the signal for the last half of the tribulation. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we bow our heads one last time. God, just to beg, Lord, just to beg you for your help. Lord, you know that I have really done my best to try to prepare this and to try to faithfully and clearly present your word. But Lord, we would again just say that we recognize it is all for nothing if it's not you. God, it has to be your words and it has to be your power. These are your people and they've come to hear from you. Lord, please help me. God, we pray that you'd help all of us to have ears that are ready to hear, minds that are ready to take in what you have to say, soft hearts that can be molded and shaped by you. Lord, these things are terrifying. Our hearts tremble to read them. God, we don't like to read about judgment and this sort of grief and this kind of suffering. It makes us tremble. But Lord, we pray that rather than just fear, God, that we might see these things, that we might learn to hold you in the kind of godly fear, the sort of respect that you deserve. God, that it might motivate us to do the things that we ought to do, to be the light and the salt, the example that you're calling us to be. God, help us to be changed by these things. Only you can do that. And we pray, God, that you'd use this time now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the sign that we're going to look at, as I already mentioned, is the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. The second half of the tribulation. The thing that's going to be, and we looked at those six seals, and many of you maybe thought as we looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse and some of the things that happened in those six seals that that was really bad. But it's going to get significantly worse. When Jesus spoke about the tribulation period, the metaphor that he used to describe it to his disciples was that of a woman in travail or a woman giving birth. And we talked about that a little bit before, and I'll just remind you that women, you know this. I know that you love it when men talk about how hard childbirth is. But I had a front row seat for it. I watched it happen twice. But it starts out, there's a little bit of excitement, but it's hard. Like the contractions aren't fun, like right away, but those contractions are spread out pretty far. And in fact, the doctors are always like, don't come to the hospital when you first start having contractions. You wait until they're like whatever they told you, like 2 minutes apart or 3 minutes apart or 5 minutes apart. When your wife tells you, go to the hospital. So yeah, when they're 5 minutes apart, then come. Because otherwise you think, oh boy, we're having a baby. It's contractions and it hurts and something's happening. But like, no, you got a ways to go yet. But then when they're 5 minutes apart, you think, oh boy, we're having a baby. But then those contractions, they get closer together and more intense, and closer together and more intense, and closer together and more intense. And that's the metaphor that Jesus used for the tribulation. Contraction. And then a bigger one. And then a bigger one. And closer together. And bigger and closer together. And bigger and bigger and bigger until it's like we're having a baby or we're dying. Those are the only two options left. And that's exactly it. He said, we're not having a baby. Jesus is coming back. And it's Jesus or death. And that's it. It gets to that point. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Okay. So the timeline review of how we got to this point, we started with that. So in chapter 8, we see the seventh seal. How do we get there? I want to quickly walk you through it just so as we take a running start into it so we understand the context of where we're at. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. We do not know when it's going to happen. If anybody tries to tell you when it's going to happen, throw some salt in their face. No, don't do that. But don't listen to them. Nobody knows. We don't know. The Bible is very clear that we will not know. But I'll tell you this, it's next. For a while, for 1,000 years and longer of church history, the next event on God's prophetic calendar was actually the Valley of Dry Bones prophecy out of Ezekiel. That God was going to take the bones of his people, Israel, scattered across the world, and then he was going to bring them back together in the valley, that the bones were going to stitch together, then the muscle onto the bones, and the sinew onto the bones, and the skin onto the bones. And then as the prophet was to say to the dead body, live, right? So the next thing for many years, the Christians, and Christians have written about this for forever. There's writings from Sir Isaac Newton, who said, the next thing that we expect God to do is to bring Israel from scattered around the world back into their own country. And Christians have been expecting this for a very long time. Guess what? Check. What's next? The next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. There's nothing else that has to happen before that, which makes me excited. Makes me excited. So that's next. We don't know when, but it's next. After that is the sealing of the 144,000. The four winds are restrained until the 144,000 are sealed. The rise of the beast. The Bible says the man of sin will not be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. So after the rapture, then the beast, the Antichrist, rises to power along with his final 10 toes empire. After that, a 7-year peace treaty is going to be signed between the empire of the beast and the nation of Israel. We don't know how long between those two events either. We don't know how long the Antichrist is going to rule before he makes this peace treaty with Israel. Probably not a super long time, but we don't know. But after he signs that peace treaty with Israel, tick, 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 you could set your watch by the coming of Jesus at that point. 7-year peace treaty, then the seals are opened. The opening of the first seal coincides with the peace treaty with Israel. Those are the same event. From a heavenly perspective, it's the opening of the first seal. From an earthly perspective, it's the signing of the 7-year peace treaty. The 6 seals are opened, which brings us the 7th seal lines up with the abomination of desolation. That's the silence in heaven, the throwing of the fire to the earth, because the Antichrist, the beast, has gone into the holy place, stands where he should not, which means the temple is going to be rebuilt at some point in there, and declare himself to be better than God. We don't need God anymore. You have me. And that just shocks heaven into silence for 30 minutes. That's the 7th seal that releases then the 7 trumpets. Some of you are visual learners. That's 3.5 years. The prophet Daniel dates the abomination of desolation for us precisely to the middle of the week, the 3.5-year mark. Now, if you're a visual learner, sort of like I am, here's what that looks like on a timeline. So next up is the rapture, and the 144,000 are sealed. Right after that, as the 144,000 are sealed, the beast and the 10 toes empire rises into power, almost certainly in Europe, but maybe more than that. We don't know the full extent of his empire. Then sometime after he rises to power, he makes the 7-year peace treaty with Israel. From a heavenly perspective, this starts the 7-year tribulation and is the opening of the very first seal, the white horse, the guy who goes forth to conquer without an arrow, and they cry peace and safety, right? Then you have the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse. Then you have the souls under the altar, the fire to the earth, and then the trumpets, part of the 7th seal. That is the abomination of desolation. That is 3.5 years in. So that's what it looks like on a timeline. So we know, though, that we're halfway to what? Halfway to the second coming. Somebody say amen. All right. I just want to remind you, it's going to get real ugly, but the end of the story is good. Okay. So that's what we're looking at here this morning. We've reached the 7 trumpets. Now, this is pretty cool, actually. I brought show and tell. Some of the men in the church bought me this. So this is a shofar. And this is a real shofar. This is from Israel. They got it shipped here from there. And so it smells kind of funny. I thought for this sermon, I was going to blow the shofar and just see if we could make the rapture happen. But I got real disappointing news for you. This thing is hard to blow. I really worked at it, and it sounds, well, I won't tell you what it sounds like. All right. Okay, here we go. I warned you. All right. Some of you that are trumpet players, maybe you can come up after church and you can see if we can get Jesus to come here. But all right. So the seven trumpets, though. So here's the interesting thing. Here's the interesting thing about a shofar. They blow them for celebrations. That's the most common use of the shofar, for joy and to celebrate things. But in Numbers 10:9, God gave this instruction. It's really interesting. He said, "And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, with the shofar, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies." So here in Revelation, where we have the blowing of the trumpets, and it's the same word, it's the same idea as the shofar, the blowing of the trumpets, it's calling the armies of God to come and fight for his people. And so that's sort of it. So as you think about the angels blowing their trumpets, it's heaven's invasion of earth. Okay. So Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. "And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burned." So the first trumpet releases a hail of fire and mingled with blood onto the earth. And the result of this terrible hail and firestorm is that a third of all the growing things are destroyed. And so this is a direct blow to the food supply. Like, the ability of people to get enough food to eat is going to be directly targeted. So a third of all those green things are going to be killed. And that's the first trumpet. Just buckle your seatbelts. So the second trumpet then blows, and we're going to find a burning mountain cast into the sea. I have to move through these quickly this morning. I'll comment on a few of them a little more detailed, but look at verse 8, Revelation chapter 8, verse 8. "And the second angel sounded, and as it were," now here's our clue that John saw this, and he's trying to describe for us what he saw. I believe this is what he literally saw, and he's trying to explain it to us. What did he see? He saw, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. And I want you to see the extent of what this burning mountain in the sea does. It says that a third part of the sea became blood. A third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. So this burning mountain strikes the sea, and it wipes out a third of the marine life and a third of the ships. So what is this? Now, I have a theory. I don't know that this is right. This is just my theory. But I believe that John saw something like this. That he saw a giant meteor that God has thrown to the earth. As you know, when the meteors enter our atmosphere, they look like mountains that are on fire, and that's not far off of what they are. One of the things that's interesting to me about this idea is that, like, A, it's maybe what he saw, but B, most of the big meteors that we've observed in our solar system travel in clouds of other debris. And so if one were to hit the earth, we would expect hail of smaller meteors first, and then the big one after that. That's likely the sequence in which it would happen. I'll remind you that, especially for the trumpets, as we look at this, one of the really interesting things is that through the first five trumpets, most of what happens has explanations that people are going to say, well, we're having a real bad year. And despite the preaching of the 144,000, despite the message of the angels, despite the global disappearance, people are going to choose to believe that these things are random rather than being unsealed. Again, it's like the peace treaty from the earth's perspective. That's not the first horseman of the apocalypse. That's peace in our time. They're not going to think anything of that. That's not going to be a divine judgment. They're not going to recognize that this guy is a divine judgment. They're going to say it's peace. And I think the hail and the mountain thrown into the sea are not going to be perceived as divine judgments. They're going to think whatever they want to think about it. I think the same is true then for the third trumpet that blows. The third trumpet that blows is wormwood, or the Bible calls it a lamp star. Look at verse number 10. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven. Now in Greek, the word star is astare, and it just means a heavenly body. It's something that passes through the heavens is an astare. And so there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. That's a weird thing to have happen to it. But what happens next, the result of it is very weird. Look at what it says in verse 11. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. This star falls on the drinking supply, on the waters that people drink. So the mountain goes into the sea. But the wormwood, the lamp star, hits the drinking waters. So the fountains and the rivers. And it turns them, it says, into wormwood. Now, wormwood is a very difficult word to translate. But as near as we can tell, it means bitter. It means calamity. Fun little side fact. You know what wormwood is in Russian? What the translation of wormwood into Russian is? Chernobyl. So what is the lamp star? What did he see? A third of the drinking water is contaminated. I'll tell you what I think it is. I think he saw something that looked like a torch flying through the heavens that contaminated a third of the water. So what? Listen, a lamp, the Greek here is a torch. It's a flame fed with oil. That's when he says, I saw it burning as a lamp. That's literally what he means. He says it looked like a torch. I don't know if you've seen missile launches and what they look like, but they look like torches. If you're in the first century and you're watching this happen on God's big screen TV, what do you describe that as? And as I already mentioned, wormwood means bitterness. Whatever this torch, this flame star does, poisons the waters so that the people that drink the water die. This sounds like a nuclear weapon. This is some sort of a nuclear attack. The tests or the simulations that have been run on what they call a dirty bomb. This picture of this missile, by the way, is North Korea's nuclear missile test. That's exactly, I got this picture from the BBC. That's exactly what it is. A dirty nuclear bomb is one that's designed to explode at ground level so it can kick a bunch of now irradiated material into the atmosphere. Drinking supply waters are particularly vulnerable to this kind of radiation. They carry it very well. It could irradiate a bunch of water, drop the right part of the world. It could easily irradiate drinking supply for a third of the world's population. You realize that there are more people, like you can draw a circle around part of China and India, and there are more people living inside that circle than outside of it. 50% of the world's population in an area that dense. Okay. So again, that's just the third trumpet. When we get to the fourth trumpet, we find that the sky is going to be darkened. Which again, if you think sort of like I do, that these first four trumpets from the earthly point of view are going to be sort of not understood as divine judgment, after a meteor strike and a nuclear attack, some country trying to take advantage of the chaos after the meteor, trying to get something done with nuclear weapons. The next step in that is probably a global darkening of the sky. That is basically what we would expect. From the heavenly point of view, this is the fourth trumpet. Verse 12. And I don't know if you know, I mean, we've been so close to nuclear disasters repeatedly. There's a Russian guy whose name I forget who just disobeyed the orders to counterattack based on faulty radar information. I mean, we've been that close in the Cuban Missile Crisis. It just doesn't. It's the Lord. What I'm trying to say is, it's the Lord's mercy that this stuff hasn't already happened. It's not because we're really responsible people. It's God's mercy. And so from a heavenly point of view, the trumpet blows, mercy's removed. Guess what? It's not because we're just really wise and smart and attractive people. We haven't been hit by a meteor. Okay. Verse 12, the fourth angel sounded and a third part of the sun was smitten and a third part of the moon and a third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. It's a little unclear here if something is actually done to the sun and the moon and the stars, or if this is an atmospheric effect, that only a third of the light can reach the ground any longer. It seems more likely that that's probably it. But a third of the light that we're used to is going to be reduced. The impact of that is going to be astronomical. Remember, a third of the food supply has already been wiped out by the hail and the fire from heaven. Now the stuff that remains is only going to get a third of the amount of light that it's supposed to. The days are going to be shortened by a third, and this is going to be a rough period. Now, there's this intermission that happens as we read here through chapter 8. And this intermission, we call it the three woes. Here it is in verse 13. Things are about to shift as we move from the fourth trumpet into the fifth trumpet. Verse 13, look and see. I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. In other words, there's a warning, because I really do believe that part of the reason for this intermission is because up till now, these judgments on earth are not being recognized as the judgments of God. The Antichrist, remember the timeline, has gone into the temple and declared that he is God. And then the meteor shower comes and burns up a third of the food supply. And then a giant asteroid strikes the ocean and wipes out a third of the ships and a third of the sea life. And then North Korea lights a missile off and manages to poison a third of the waters in Asia. And then the fallout from all of this, the days are shorter, we're not getting the light that we used to have anymore. And people are thinking, what are they thinking? And here comes an angel through the heavens. Whoa. Because there are three more trumpets to sound. And the next three are real doozies. Yeah, that's a Bible term, doozy. No, it's not. Because now the trumpets are going to shift from being things that have more easily natural explanations to things that are not going to be so easily dismissed. That's what's about to happen to the earth in the three coming woes. The first woe, the fifth trumpet, the bottomless pit is going to be opened. We are up to chapter 9 now in Revelation, if you're following along, chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded. So it's the fifth trumpet, the first woe. Here it is. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the reason of the smoke of the pit. I don't know what this is, but people have observed that if you dug a tunnel deep enough into the earth, eventually there's not a bottom anymore, right? Because the earth's a sphere, you all understand that a pit that goes, at some point, if you fell down into it, I mean, first of all, you'd be crushed into nothing, but just for the sake of argument, at some point you don't fall down anymore. You've reached the center and you would be just trapped there. It would be, in effect, a pit that does not have a bottom to it. So make of that what you want. The angel comes and opens a bottomless pit, and the smoke comes out of it and darkens the pit, or darkens the sky. But that's not, the smoke is not the problem here. Look at verse number 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. But these are not normal locusts. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, near any green thing, nor any tree. Now locusts, real locusts, eat vegetables. They destroy the crops. These locusts are not interested in crops, but only, verse 4, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, that is for sure the 144,000, but I think the implication here is that people that have gotten saved through the testimony of the 144, maybe that have been saved through the testimony of the two witnesses, maybe have some sort of seal of God on them. I believe that that's true, that will protect them from these things. Look at verse 5, what they do. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, they shouldn't kill people, but that they should be tormented for 5 months. And the torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days men shall seek death, but shall not find it. They shall desire to die, but death shall flee from them. So the result of these creatures that come out of the bottomless pit is torment, but torment without death. Now, and the torment is described as that of a scorpion, so it's like a stinging or a pinching action. It's not perfectly clear to me if these creatures are primarily spiritual or primarily physical. They clearly have a spiritual component. It's possible that they're invisible. But John gets to see them, and he tells us what they're like. This artist actually did a really good job of trying to capture it. I'm not trying to give you nightmares, but let's read the description. It's here in your Bible, verse 7. The shape of the locust was like unto horses prepared unto battle. On their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were the faces of men. They had their hair as the hair of women, so long hair. Their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. They had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Both of those mean destroyer. Now, some people have tried to say, well, it's attack helicopters or it's whatever, whatever, but like that's not a helicopter. They have breastplates of iron, teeth of lion, faces of men, wings, hooves, scorpion tails. These are, and their leader, the big giveaway, in case it's not clear that these are demons, the giveaway is that they have a king, and their king is a demon known as Abaddon or Apollyon. Who are these demons from the bottomless pit? It seems likely that they are angels from before the flood. The Bible has a couple cryptic references to this. We don't want to make too much of it, but it is interesting. There were angels that did something that really upset God prior to the flood. They mingled with people. The Bible says they left their first estate and they mingled with the daughters of men. And so part of the motivation for the flood was to wipe that out. The Bible says there were giants in those days. They produced something that, and then the Bible says that they were cast into chains of darkness. Jude 1:6. The angels that kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. In other words, God took some of these wicked fallen angels that were so bad, he locked them in chains of darkness only to be released before the judgment of the great day. In other words, trumpet number 5. Then the angel says in verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Which brings us to the sixth trumpet, more demons. This one in trumpet number 6 is the demons of the Euphrates. Look at verse 13. We're still in chapter 9. Look at verse number 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which hath the trumpet, loose the four angels that are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. There are parallels here between the plagues that God released on Egypt to free the children of Israel from bondage, from their slavery in Egypt. I've been reading through the Bible with Hugo. We have just completed the plagues of Egypt. Actually, just two nights ago, we got through the Red Sea. So, you know, it's a little light reading for a five-year-old before bed, although... And then God turned all the rivers into blood. Good night, honey. But, you know, he's super into it. You know, he asks just awesome, awesome questions. And we're having great conversations about it. But it was interesting, as I'm preparing this message and we're reading about the plagues on Egypt, you can't help but notice some of these parallels. And you may recall that the final judgment on Egypt, the final plague in Egypt, was that God sends the angel of death through. And in one night, one angel kills every firstborn in Egypt. It only takes one angel one night to do that, including the firstborn of all the animals. Here, there are four of these demons that have been bound under the river Euphrates, and I'm sure that means something. I'm not sure what. I read some theories. I don't know. But they're prepared for this day and for this hour. And the four angels go forth, and a third of humanity is killed. Then look at what it says in verse 20. The rest of the men, which were not killed by these... And by the way, then it describes these angels. You thought the first ones in the bottomless pit were nightmare fuel? If you really want to stay awake sometime, you go read verses 16 through 19. They're very upsetting creatures also. But enough nightmare fuel for this morning. Look at verse 20. The rest of the men that were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders or of their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. Now, there's something in our hearts that wants to believe that after these demons from the bottomless pit come out and people suffer for months without the ability to die, and then when a third of humanity is wiped out overnight, that people would finally do business with God. After the asteroid, and after the hail, and after the nuclear strike, and after all of the awful things that have come upon the earth, that they would say, you know what? Maybe we should get right with God. But not only do they not decide to get right with God, it says they don't repent of their murders, they don't repent of their sorceries, they don't repent of their fornication, they don't repent of their theft. Now to repent, as we've said many times here, repent means change your mind. You used to think it was fine, you used to think it was justified, now you know it's wrong. They won't admit that they're wrong. They think they're justified in their fornication. They think they're justified in their theft. They believe they're justified in their murders. They believe they have good reasons for doing the things that they do, and they will not change their minds. Which brings us to the seventh trumpet. Oh, so a third of humanity is killed. There's the blank on that. The result of the demons of the Euphrates is that a third of humanity is killed. The seventh trumpet is the mystery seven thunders. Now you have to sort of piece this one together. And again, so this is the third woe is the seventh trumpet, but the seventh trumpet is all of the bowls of the wrath of God. And maybe that'll be clearer as we look at it. So Revelation 10, we're up to Revelation 10. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow on his head, and his face was as the sun, his feet pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. What did they say? God told John not to write it down. Good news, though, the day is coming. You're not going to have to read it. You're going to get to hear it. Jump to Revelation chapter 11. And so the Revelation chapter 11 is mostly about the two witnesses, which we only reference briefly. But Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded." Revelation 11, 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail." In heaven, the seventh trumpet shakes heaven again. Which jumps us to chapter 15. Now, 11 is the two witnesses. 12 is the heavenly view of all of history. 13 describes the Antichrist and the false prophet. 14 is the 144,000 and the reaping of the earth. It's this big, long intermission. We don't get to pick up on what happens with the seventh trumpet until Revelation chapter 15. So jump there with me if you would. Revelation 15, verse 1. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God." This is it. This is the final judgment, the final wrath of God against sin. Look at verse number 5. Jump down, Revelation 15, verse 5. "After that I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was opened." So here come the angels with the bowls. I just wanted to catch the scene here. As we get to the final bowls, heaven opens, the temple opens, the angels with the bowls that literally have the wrath of God in them, they come out. But before they can do anything, look at verse 8. "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." What's happening? But prior to this, with the seals and with the trumpets, there's a mention of the incense, the prayers of the saints, the intercession of the priests, of the people of God. But for the bowls, the temple's closed. No more entrance to the temple until the bowls of the wrath are poured out. What's it mean? It means there's no more intercession anymore. There's no more asking for mercy. There's no more saying, "God, would you help with this?" or "God, would you do that?" For the first time, the temple's closed until the bowls have been dumped and then access again. God is an enormously long-suffering God. God is patient beyond our ability to comprehend it. People curse him and he lets them live. They blaspheme his name and he doesn't strike them with lightning. They rail on him and they deny his existence. They murder and rape the image bearers, his children. They kill children and babies. They starve people to death. They steal and they rob and they kill. And God is patient. He's long-suffering. But eventually, that stops. And all that stuff, people weren't getting away with it. People thought, "I did all these terrible things and I got away with it." But they didn't. It was being piled into bowls. How patient is God? He has seven bowls. But now the bowls are full. And the angels with the bowls that are full of the wrath of God come out of the temple. And the temple is sealed until they're done. So what's the seventh trumpet and the final woe? It's this. That the bowl judgments are about to begin. That the wrath of God against sin and unrighteousness and all the wickedness that has happened on this earth since Adam and Eve. The day of reckoning has finally come. Many of you, I have already turned here. So here's what it looks like. The seven seals. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. So that brings us to the bowls, to the vials of the wrath of God. We're in Revelation chapter 16 now. Revelation chapter 16, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. I basically said this already, but I want to show you the scripture verses. It's not just me talking. Look at 2 Peter. It's there in your outline. 2 Peter 3:6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It's talking about the flood of Noah. The world that was, God drowned it in a flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. In other words, God has judged the whole world before. The world that is now is not escaping judgment. It's held in store until the day of judgment. And in Revelation, we get to look at what that day of judgment is going to look like. Romans 2, 4, and 5 puts it like this. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and longsuffering? Do you despise God's forbearance? Do you despise his longsuffering? You say, well, who would despise God's longsuffering? Look at what it says. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The reason God is being so patient is because he wants you to change your mind. Before the judgment falls, before you have to pay for your crimes, change your mind. Quit justifying your sin. Quit excusing it. Agree with God that it's wrong. And ask for his forgiveness. Repent. Because if you don't, look at what it says. But after thy hardness and impertinent heart, you treasure up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, if you don't repent, it's not that you avoided the wrath of God on your sin. It's that you treasured it up. Where did it get stored up? In the bowls. And the day is going to come when those bowls are emptied back onto the earth. And if you're not alive now, that's what hell is about. Hell is not a big, giant pit that people just get dumped into. Hell is where justice happens. Hell is not, listen, the Bible is clear. Hell is going to be different for different people. You did a lot of wrong, hell is going to be a lot of unpleasant. Now, you all understand hell's unpleasant all the way through. Please don't go to hell. Please, please don't. But it's not going to be the same for somebody that just, you know, committed this much sin compared to like, you know, Hitler, right? I mean, it's going to be worse because hell is about the wrath of God. It's where justice is taken. Okay. But here it is. All the judgment that was forestalled from being poured out onto the earth is now going to be poured out onto the earth. Chapter 16, verse 1. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways. Pour out the vials, the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. The first went and he poured out his vial on the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. The first bowl is the judgment onto the earth. He pours the vial onto the earth, and the result of pouring this vial of the wrath of God onto the earth is that everyone who's taken the mark of the beast receives what the Bible calls a noisome and grievous sore. So this is a judgment on the people that have gone after the worship of the beast. It's poured out onto the whole earth. The earth often stands in. This is the whole world. It's everybody. He pours it down on. And anyone who received the mark of the beast, that mark of the beast that said, hey, I'm loyal to the beast. Let me buy and sell. That mark turns into a terrible wound. The second judgment is a judgment onto the sea. This vial is poured onto the sea. Look at verse 3. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. The result of this is it's the end of all commerce. It's the end of all fishing. There's nothing left. No more No more getting your living from the ocean. Like I said, this is it. I mean, we are coming on very quickly the end now. We don't know precisely the timing of the bulls in relationship to the second coming, but it can't be very long. There cannot, like Jesus said, unless those days were short, nobody would survive the great tribulation. Here it is. Every soul, so every animal, every person in the ocean dies. Number three is the judgment on the waters. The third bowl is the judgment on the waters. It's in verse 4. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. So the result here of the judgment on the waters is that the waters are turned into blood. Now you remember, so a third of the rivers have been poisoned by wormwood, but now every source of water in the whole world becomes blood. Now, this again reminded me of what God did to the Egyptians to get his people out of slavery, to deliver them out of bondage there. When you read the story, God didn't just turn the Nile to blood. He turned all the water in their pots, all the waters in their fountains, all the waters in the springs, all the water they'd stored in their houses, he turned it all to blood. If you were thirsty in Egypt in those days, you had one option, and that was drink blood. Now, the angels have a very interesting reaction to this, and Hugo and I talked about this, but look at the result, verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Do you know how bloodthirsty the human race is? People are just... The amount of bloodthirstiness in human history, if you can read human history and not just want to cry your eyeballs out, I worry about you. Because it's so sad. Our whole history is so sad. And like the closer it is to us, like, I don't know, I remember as a young boy, we went to Arlington Cemetery in D.C. and went to the Vietnam Memorial. And the Vietnam Memorial like affected me even as a young boy so deeply. Just that receding line of just names. And those are just the ones that we remember. You think about all the innocent people and just the kids and just awful. What people have been willing to do to other people. Just kill them to just get a dollar. And so, as the angels watch God make the whole world drink blood, they go, yeah, that makes sense, God, good one. They're so bloodthirsty anyway, let them drink blood. And the fourth angel comes to pour his vial, and it's a judgment onto the sun. Look at verse number 8. The fourth angel poured out his vial on the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. So we find that the result of this judgment here is scorching heat. You know, the sun is one of those things, like the sun's a miracle. It's a testimony to the power of God. You know, the idea that it just evolved accidentally like that out of condensing gases, it's got to just frustrate God. I mean, like what's the Bible say? That God makes his sun to rise on the good and the evil. I mean, he sends us the light to enjoy and to grow our crops and to give us energy and power and all this stuff. And people worship the sun and they think that it's an accident and all this sort of stuff. And so here comes the judgment on the sun, and now the sun scorches men with its heat. You know, the sun is basically just trillions of nuclear bombs all going off at the same time. The sun is a nuclear fire that is so hot you can get a radiation burn from 93 million miles away. That's what the sun is. And so you ought to worship God and not the sun, because the sun will burn you. Okay. But I want you to note here what it says in verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. We are four bulls in to the judgment of God, and there is still no repentance. They're not going to get right with God over this. You would think, surely at this point, But no. By the way, it's the same thing in hell. The couple of glimpses that we get into hell, the people in hell are not saying, oh God, we're so sorry, get us out of here. The people in hell are blaspheming God and cursing him for putting them there. No repentance still. Number five is the judgment poured onto the final empire. Look at verse number 10 for the fifth vial. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. God blacks out all the light. Now, when God did this in Egypt, it's not clear here, but the parallel to the plague on the Egyptians is pretty clear. In Exodus, you can read about the plague of darkness, and God made it so that the light of the candles would not shine in their homes even. It's not just that the sun and the moon and the stars go out. It's that if they light a candle, it wouldn't give any light. It's my belief that this is what this is. The flashlights don't work. You turn on the light switch, nothing. You light a candle, nothing. God has plunged them into inescapable darkness. And then some kind of pain is associated with that. It's unclear if that's because of the dark and they can't see anybody or go anywhere or do anything, or if there's actual some other source of pain of that. But in any case, it's darkness and pain. So of course people recognize this is clearly miraculous. This is clearly a divine judgment. Let's get right with God. Still no repentance. Look at verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of the pains of their sores. So the mark of the beast. Some commentators, this might be right, the terrible sores that they get on the mark of the beast, they're maybe because of the darkness, they're unable to go get the medications to treat that anymore. And so with the darkness, they can no longer deal with that. This verse seems to support that idea. But they blasphemed the name of the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Isn't that interesting? Shouldn't they be blaspheming the beast? Isn't he supposed to be in charge? Didn't he say he was better than God? Didn't they all get his mark to worship him and say we're going to follow him and we're going to obey him? And now all this awful stuff is happening. Shouldn't we blaspheme the beast? No! They blaspheme the God of heaven. It's almost like they know who the real God is, but they don't want him. And then the sixth bowl is the judgment on the Gentile powers. Verse 12 has the sixth vial. The sixth angel poured his vial on the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. But you see, compared to the first vial, that one seems sort of tame. But what's happening here is the drying of the Euphrates River is the preparation for the final war. This is it. This is the last piece, basically, for Armageddon. So it's possible the Euphrates River represents some sort of spiritual barrier. I think it's the physical Euphrates River. You want to know something real scary? This has already started. Here's a headline. This is literally from May 6th of this year. Catastrophic decline of the Euphrates River water level. You go on to read the story, and it's a growing problem for Iraq. They're in big trouble. The Syria, because as the water levels decline, the Syrians who are upstream from them are saving more and more of the water behind their dams and not letting it go downstream, and they rely on it for their livelihoods, but also for flushing away waste out of the major cities of Iraq. And so as the drought continues and the water levels get lower and lower, it's an increasing crisis. You go look it up. It's a huge crisis right now. Guess who is intervening to help the Iraqis? The Chinese. The Chinese are increasingly investing more and more money in there as a part of their Belt and Road Initiative. And the Iraqis are desperate enough to get into some pretty bad deals with the Chinese to help bail them out. I find that to be pretty interesting. I find it to be pretty interesting because what does the Bible say? He poured his vial on the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. When the Euphrates River, when this vial, when God finally dries the Euphrates up all the way, who's got a lot of money at stake in there that's going to maybe be interested in intervening? Kings of the east. And then we have the intermission, which is the three frog spirits. How am I doing on time? Ooh. The three frog spirits. Let's do this quickly. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. If you're vulnerable to nightmares, don't look at this picture. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils working miracles. They go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So, after all this, these unclean spirits like frogs come out of the beast and out of the false prophet and out of the dragon. They go to show signs and wonders to the kings of the world, and all the armies of the world gather together at a place called Armageddon. Napoleon called that valley, the Valley of Megiddo, the saddle of the world, and described it as the most ideal place on planet Earth to have a battle. That's what Napoleon said about that. Now, so what is this? It's the preparation for Armageddon. Come back next Sunday. Next Sunday is Armageddon and the second coming. I'm serious. Jesus is coming back next Sunday, at least in the sermon, if he doesn't beat me to it in reality. Okay. Battle of Armageddon. All right. So then what's the seventh vial? The last one, and this is the end here, is the final storm. The final storm. Look at, as we go here, well, there's three results of this. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And remember, Jesus on the cross, it is finished. But here, after the last vial is poured out, the judgment, the wrath of God on sin, it's finally done. It's done. The final judgments. We've emptied the bowls of the wrath of God. The next result of this final bowl is that the entire earth is shaken. The cities of the world are flattened. Jerusalem is split into three. And hail up to 100 pounds of weight falls. This is it, though. This is the finale. Look at verse 18. There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such was not since men were on the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. The great city, it's probably Jerusalem, the great city divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine, the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. A talent, historically, somewhere between 60 and 120 pounds. It's a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. No kidding. But guess what the result of all that is? Blasphemy of God and no repentance. Blasphemy of God and no repentance. All right. We're going to make application now here and be done. But here's the quick overview. I've given you this chart. I don't have time to go through it, but we basically have just preached through it. There are the six seals that we covered when we looked at Revelation 6 and the list of them. That gets us to 3.5 years in. Sixth seal is the first, or the seventh seal is the first trumpet. The trumpets then, hail and fire, the burning mountain, wormwood, the sky darkened, the bottomless pit, the demons of the Euphrates, and the seventh thunder, because that seventh trumpet is the bowls. Then we have the seven bowls of the wrath of God. There they are. Ends with the final storm at the end of the 7 years. That's the course of the tribulation. The great tribulation is the last part of that, the trumpets and the bowls. The woes, if you want to circle the woes, it's the bottomless pit, the demons of the Euphrates, and then the entirety of the bowls are the three woes. Okay, here's our application, and then we're done this morning. We've talked about the sign. Bible-believing Christians that love Jesus and love their Bibles will interpret some of this differently than I have, and that's okay. But I'd like, if you would, even if you have a different take on some of these signs, I'd like you to please, please heed the warning and then to take to heart the therefore that we're going to discuss. Here is the warning. The warning is simple. Sin will certainly be judged. People get the idea that because they have gotten away with it, that they have avoided judgment. But just because the police don't catch you on the same day that you commit the crime does not mean you will never be caught. sometimes people really do elude law enforcement forever. And there's a lot of things that law enforcement doesn't care about. That person that was mean to you, person that betrayed you, that lied about you, that gossiped about you, things that happen in other countries or out of their jurisdiction. But that doesn't mean that anybody got away with anything. I hope if you can take anything from looking at this terrifying period that's coming at the end that the Bible says is coming, is that sin will certainly be judged. Ecclesiastes 12:13 is there in your outline. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There are no secrets from God. He has seen it all, and everything will be brought into judgment. And that ought to make you fear God. Now, as a part of the invitation, in just a moment, I want to say to you that in his mercy, God has provided two options for your works to be brought into judgment. What the Bible says here is absolutely true. Every work will come into judgment. Option A is you can face the judgment for your works. But option B is that Jesus will face the judgment for your works. He's offered to stand in your place as God metes out judgment for every secret evil thing. And that's not a future thing that God has promised to do. He's already done it. He did it in a place called Calvary, and he did it on an old rugged cross, where Jesus faced the wrath of God in your place and in mine. Which is why the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. If we thought we had to answer to God for every secret thing, you ought to be afraid. But if Jesus already answered for you, then the only thing that's left is all the good things. And I'm okay talking to Jesus about those. If God wants to talk about some of those nice things I did for my wife that she never noticed, well, God and I can have a little chat about that, amen? There are no things like that. If I do something nice, I'd be sure to make sure Heather notices. So, but listen, sin will certainly be judged either on the cross of Calvary or when you face him yourself. Romans 12:18 puts it like this. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Christian, when somebody wrongs you, when somebody hurts you, betrays you, gossips about you, lies about you, stabs you in the back, hurts you, hurts the people that you love, it is not our job to execute judgment on them. I know that they deserve it. I know that it's hard to wait. But God says, don't you take the job of dishing out wrath. That's my job. And God says, I'll repay. So we let him do that. Yeah. I know you want to punch him in the throat. Me too. But God will get him. God will handle it. So here's the therefore, and we're done. Properly value repentance. It's not a valued thing in our culture, in our society. The rule is, listen, if God help you, you ever have to get involved in politics or go on TV or anything, or I think it's required to have a Facebook account. You have to sign a thing saying you will never, ever admit you were wrong. Right? They don't let you have a Facebook account unless you promise to never admit you're wrong, right? I think that, isn't that the rule? Oh, have you seen somebody admit they're wrong on Facebook? Of course you haven't. We don't admit that we're wrong. That'd be terrible. So that must mean we're all never wrong. Oh, it got quiet in here. One of the most powerful things that's ever happened to me in my life is when I realized that I was wrong about something. Wrong about important things. Wrong about things that I was sure I was right about. Repentance saved my marriage. I talk a lot about how much I love my wife, and she is my best friend, and it's real. But I almost wrecked that. And while I was in the process of wrecking it, I was sure I was right. I had Bible verses. And she wasn't doing the things I thought she ought to be doing, and maybe I was even right about some of that. But I was wrong in the way I was treating her and the way I talked to her, and my whole thought process about so much of that was just wrong. And it wasn't until we were sitting in a Thai food restaurant across the booth from her and I realized she was dying and I didn't care. Because I was like, I was dying and who cared about that? And something snapped. I like felt it break in my chest. And it was repentance. I was wrong. And so I changed my mind. And I'm so glad. And in a dozen other things since then, repentance is such a life-giving thing. Listen, if you find out you're wrong about something, you can be mad and be like, no, I'm not. Or you can change your mind. And the freedom that comes from being able to say, you know, I was wrong. And I was doing it wrong, and I did it wrong, and I thought I was right, but I was wrong. It's one of the most precious things that can happen to you. Acts 17:30, the Bible says, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at it. But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereas he hath given assurances unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. Jesus is coming, my friends, and he is coming to judge the world in righteousness. And because he's coming, if you're not right with Jesus, you better change your mind. Amen. It's okay to admit that you were wrong about Jesus. Do it before he comes. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, seeing that all these things will be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all conversation and godliness? What should your life look like? It ought to look like repentance. All right, if every head to bow and eyed come, and Sister Pat, if you're able to come and just sort of quietly play on the piano, I just want to invite you here before we're dismissed. I know some of you have Father's Day plans, or you're going to stay and you're going to join us for the burrito pie in a minute. Before we do any of that, would you take a moment to do some business with God? Would you take a moment to talk to the Lord? What does God want to talk to you about today? Maybe God would speak to you about your need for Christ. If you're just trying to get to heaven by your own good works, it won't work. You cannot earn your way to heaven. God will certainly judge sin. He will certainly do it. Do you have that holy fear of God? There's two ways that your sin can get judged. You can face the judgment, or Jesus can do it in your place. Please, please don't stubbornly refuse Christ's offer to take your place. I don't know what you thought about him in the past. I don't know what you think about how you're going to get to heaven. Maybe you've had ideas or thoughts or things that you thought were right about how to get to heaven. Don't let a stubborn clinging to a wrong idea force you to face God on your own. Repentance is good for you. Listen, if that's you and you're not sure about the next steps, please would you let us take a Bible? We'll show you right from the Bible how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven. Know for sure that heaven's your home. Know for sure that Jesus has paid for all your sins. Let us take a Bible and show you. Please don't delay. The Euphrates River is drying up. Please, please don't wait. If you're here this morning and you are saved, and I believe most of you are you living at peace with all men? Or are you trying to get vengeance for the wrongs against you? Listen, I know they've wronged you. Me too. But there's such a relief that comes when you don't make it your job to get justice anymore. When it's not your job to mete out wrath and judgment. When you can just leave it for God to do that. There's such a relief. Rest. God will take care of it. God will see that justice is done. It's not your burden. And if you're a Christian this morning, may I just read you again the words of 2 Peter as we close. The earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? What manner of person are you?